Brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, shalom, and a very good morning to all of you. I trust that your hearts are still filled with mega joy as you remember the purpose of our Lord's first coming as our Savior, and looking forward to His coming again to receive us unto Himself. The Lord desires us to have abundant joy, and I trust that this new year to come, we may enjoy that abundant life in Him and experience the fullness of joy in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think in the last 6 Sundays or so, you have been going through Revelation chapters 2 and 3 on the Lord's messages to the 7 churches in Asia Minor in the first century. And I thank God that I can be a part of this short series, preaching previously 2 messages, and today will be the 3rd and the last. These are pretty solemn messages, not just to the churches then, but also to the churches today, as well as to each of us individual believers. And I'd like to just quickly recap a few things before we get into our text today. The writer of the book of Revelation is none other than God's servant, John, the beloved disciple. He was in exile in Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And after his release, during his exile, the Lord revealed this book to him. And he was to carry the messages of these 7 letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There is a pattern, actually, in Revelation 2 and 3. You'll find that the letters usually start with an address to the angel of the church, which I believe is the pastor or the elders. Let us take a quick overview of what we have covered so far. All right? So first of all, the Lord addressed the church. And then there's a designation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message contains commendation, criticism or condemnation, instruction or call, and finally you have a promise or challenge for the overcomers. You will notice in these 7 messages that there is only one church that has no praise from Christ. Can you see that on the chart? And that is the church at Laodicea, which we'll consider this morning. There are 2 churches that have no condemnatory words from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the 2nd column under criticism, and you'll find that Smyrna and Philadelphia, all right, had no words of criticism from the Lord Jesus Christ. And every letter ends with a promise and also with the words, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So the messages for the churches are also messages for us individually, he or she who hath an ear. let him hear. So very quickly, let me run through the key themes of these seven messages. The Ephesian Christians in chapter 1, verse 1 to 7, are urged to return to their first fresh love for Christ. The church at Smyrna, verses 8 to 11, was tenderly encouraged to be faithful in suffering, even unto death. The church in Pergamum, verses 12 to 17, is to champion truth in the face of false teaching. And the church in Thyatira, verses 18 to 29, they are to champion holiness or maintain holiness in the midst of evil and immorality in their society. Then we go on to chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, in Sardis. The need is for inward reality behind the church's outward show. Before the Philadelphian church, verses 7 to 13, the reason Lord has set an open door, he told them, of opportunity for the spread of the gospel. And he bids this church to step boldly through it. And finally, the seventh and last letter is addressed to the church in Laodicea, verses 14 to 22, and it combines a fierce denunciation of complacency with a tender appeal for wholeheartedness. So all those words in red are the key themes of these seven messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century, and they are messages for us today. Let us go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we consider the message to the final church. Eternal God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And our lives are sanctified by thy word. And help us today to listen to your still small voice speaking to each of our hearts as we consider thy message to the church in Laodicea. We know that thou hast a word for us as a church as well as individual believers. And may you accomplish this morning the purpose for which you send forth your word to our hearts, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory, for we ask this in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning we consider the final letter, Christ's message to Laodicea, Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. And since we have read the scripture earlier, I will not reread it except to expound on the passage. First, let us look at the church and its city, Laodicea. Now, this city was a very wealthy city, able to rebuild itself in AD 60 without the aid or sponsorship from the Roman Empire, after an earthquake destroyed the city. So, as you can see, it must be a very rich and wealthy city. Laodicea was a city with thriving banks, in fact, a textile industry, as well as a famous medical school. This city was also known for its scarce water supply. The city's water supply originated from hot springs 6 miles away. And in the process of traveling through the aqueduct to Laodicea, the hot spring water became lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And the Lord uses that to address this church. When was the church founded in Laodicea, and who founded it? Well, we cannot be sure, but the Laodicean church was probably founded by Epaphras. Because we see the double mention of Epaphras in the letter to the Colossians when he evangelized the city of Colossae as well as the city of Laodicea. And we see the reference in Colossians 1:7 as well as chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. I'd like you to do that correction, not 2 verse 1, all right? It's chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. These two references indicates his presence in the city of Laodicea as well as Colossae. John records next the command to write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, and also the characterization of the Lord. And in verse 14, the words read, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, this thing saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The word Amen, as we know, in Hebrew means so be it. But here it is used as a title or designation of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus is the Amen in the sense that he is the one incorruptibly committed to confirming the divine will. He is also the faithful and true witness, in contrast to all the false prophets. The Lord Jesus is a true and faithful witness in the sense that he is one who will never twist the truth. And he himself tells us in John 14:6 that I am the way, the what? Truth and the life. So the Lord Jesus himself is the truth, in contrast to the devil, who is the father of lies and all liars. John 8:44. He is also, thirdly, the beginning of the creation of God. And this indicates his priority over all creation. In Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 17, the apostle writes concerning the preeminence of Christ. And he said, "He," meaning Jesus, "is before all things, and by him all things consist or hold together." All right, so his priority over creation is the meaning of this designation. Having looked at the church and its city, the designation of the Lord Jesus Christ, here comes next the words of the Lord to this church. And they are very strong words of condemnation, which we find in verses 15 to 17. Now, this church in Laodicea had not been infected with the poison of any special sin or error. We see nothing of that in the letter. We read also neither of heretics, of evildoers, nor of persecutors. But the Christians in Laodicea are neither cold nor hot. Verse 15. So they had two things that the Lord is unhappy with. Firstly, their gross indifference. The Lord said to them, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot." We need to ponder carefully these words and understand its impact, or the impact the Lord would have for the church and for us. The Greek words translated cold and hot are very striking in the original language. The word cold means icy cold. And the word hot means boiling hot. But here, these words are used metaphorically to refer to spiritual coldness or to fervent spiritual zeal for God. And the Lord says, you are neither cold nor hot. And he would prefer them to be either cold or hot rather than what? Lukewarm, indifferent. Paul exhorted the believers in Rome in chapter 12, verse 11 of Romans to be fervent in the Spirit. The same words here, fervent, meaning boiling hot in the Spirit. So the Lord Jesus desires us to be boiling hot. And if we are not, he prefers us to be cold than to be lukewarm. In short, J.I. Packer, the writer of Knowing God, said this in reference to these words. He says, anything would be better than self-satisfied apathy. And that describes aptly the sentiments of the Lord. You know, such a condition places a church in danger. But I want to say that, first of all, the Laodicean church lack wholeheartedness. Because we see clearly in verse 16, the Lord says, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spit thee out of my mouth. Now, that's not a very pleasant image, is it? The image of Christ vomiting, spitting out, is an undignified and shocking one. And its use here warns us that his words are not to be taken lightly. So this church is in danger of being removed by Christ because they were lukewarm. The Laodicean believers lack wholeheartedness, in other words. So that the adjective Laodicean has passed into our vocabulary to describe someone who is lukewarm in religion or politics or any other sphere. This morning, may I ask you, brothers and sisters, as the Lord look at us and at you and into our hearts, will he use this adjective to describe you? You are a Laodicean. I hope not. And I trust that if we are guilty of it, we will do what he instructs this church to do. These words in verses 15 and 16 describes vividly the respectable, nominal, sentimental, skin-deep religiosity or churchianity which is so widespread amongst us today. Many believers or professing believers go to church on Sundays and they just warm the pews. And they are satisfied being just Sunday Christians. Now, our Lord is not satisfied with that. He gave his life for all. He died for all that those of us whom he died for should not live unto ourselves, but unto him who died and rose again. You know, in the many churches that I preach in Singapore and other countries like Taiwan and Myanmar and India and Philippines, sometimes I come across believers who are habitually late for the Lord's Day. Well, you say, how do you know? Well, the pastors told me. So and so, you know, will always come late. And in my personal experience in two churches, in Emmanuel Baptist as well as Asian Baptist, I also notice the same thing. And as this one particular person in the last 2 years when I was pastoring ABCC, that always come in the middle of my message. I don't know how he timed it. Now, before we shifted to Aljunied, we were worshipping in a premise in Syed Alwi. And we had a morning service because that premise was rented by the church. The whole day was for our use. In the morning service, he would come late, middle of my preaching. Then we had to move out of Syed Alwi and use another sister church in Aljunied. We shifted to afternoon service. We thought he would change, right? Because maybe morning he can't wake up. Now it's afternoon, 3 p.m. service. Same thing happened. He comes in the middle of my preaching. Now, he's not a member, so I do not talk to him too much about this. He's just a regular visitor. And one good thing I must commend him is he comes regularly, though, more regularly than most members of ABCC. There's one very good point about him, but the other thing, of course, is that, you know, he's habitually late. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ deserves better treatment from us than that, don't you think? When we meet a friend or a client, do we go late for our appointments? We don't, right? We make it a point to be early. What about our Lord Jesus Christ? He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our wonderful Savior. He deserves better treatment from us. My dear friends, do you come to worship enthusiastically every Sunday, Lord's Day? Or do you come having to drag your feet? Well, I hope this morning as we listen to the message to Laodicea, you will examine your heart. Now, I don't know any of you here very well yet. So I'm not targeting and zeroing on anyone who is late, by the way. I'm just giving you an example from my personal experience in my churches. So don't take it that, Pastor Gan, this morning, you are targeting me. No, I'm not. But I would say this to you kindly, if the shoes fit, wear it. Perhaps God is using his word to target you. And I hope you will listen and be convicted by him. You see, Jesus Christ, our Lord, would prefer us to boil or to freeze rather than that we should simmer down into a tasteless tepidity or lukewarmness. That's what he said. That's not what I say. He says, I would that you were cold or hot. But because, he says, you are lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You know why? I think a lukewarm church insults and disgusts the Lord Jesus. And not only that, a lukewarm church does not attract the unsaved people to Christ at all. If a church is lukewarm, the people are indifferent to the things of God, there's no enthusiasm at all in serving Christ, it will not be a church used by Christ to attract unsaved people. In fact, unsaved people, like our Lord, will be disgusted at our church. Perhaps the idea of being on fire, being boiling hot, fervent in spirit, may strike some people as dangerous emotionalism. Surely, some of you may say, we are not meant to go to extremes, are we, Pastor Gan? You are not asking us to become fanatics, are you? Well, of course, it depends on what you mean. If by fanaticism you really mean wholeheartedness, then every Christian should be a fanatic for Christ. But I think fanaticism is not the same as wholeheartedness. Fanaticism is the running away of our heart with the head. It is extreme emotionalism. That's the usual sense of the word. So how do we distinguish fanaticism from wholeheartedness? Well, let me share this quote with you, which I think helps. It says, commitment without reflection is fanaticism in action. But reflection without commitment is the paralysis of all action. Let me put it in another way for you. Zeal without knowledge, reflection, truth, is fanaticism. But knowledge without zeal is dead orthodoxy. You may know a lot of things about the Bible. You can be doctrinally correct, but without zeal, it's dead orthodoxy. Useless. What the Lord Jesus desires and deserves is the reflection which leads to commitment to Him. And that is the meaning of wholeheartedness, of being on fire for God. I think today many of us who serve the Lord longs to see professing believers bringing to Jesus Christ their thoughtful, total commitment. And our Lord asks for this. You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became a human being, died for our sins, was raised from death, if Christmas Day, Good Friday, Easter Day are more than meaningless anniversaries, then nothing less than our wholehearted commitment to Christ will do. If you profess to know Him, if we are not hot, He prefers us cold to lukewarm. His message to us in our sleepy-headed lethargy is the same as His message to Laodicea years ago. Be zealous, therefore, and repent, if this is true of us. Zeal, fervor, passion for Christ. These are qualities that our Lord desires in us. Do we have them? So their first problem was gross indifference. Their second problem is self-deception. No doubt, the congregation of Laodicea teamed with self-satisfied churchgoers because they said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Wow. They have need of nothing. And they were quite right in material terms only. In material terms, they had need of nothing. The Laodiceans were proud of their prosperity in banking, in commerce, in the export of black wool and eye salve. But the pride of Laodicea was infectious, and Christians caught the plague. It crept into the church, the complacency. They were self-deceived, the Lord told them. They thought they were doing fine in their spiritual life. But look and listen to what the Lord describes them. The Lord said that they were what? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were beggars spiritually, despite their banks. Spiritually bankrupt. They were blind spiritually despite the Phrygian powders of the medical school because they have no spiritual vision. And without a vision, the people perish. They were naked spiritually despite their clothing factories, and they need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Before we go on, I'd like to apply this to our hearts. Beloved, as we listen to this message, is the condition, spiritual condition of the Church of Laodicea true of us? If it is, we would be foolish to resist or deny it. Why? Because to contradict the considered judgment of a skilled physician, as we know, is the surest road to disaster. What more the all-seeing, all-knowing eyes of the Lord Jesus? He looks into our hearts. He knows our motives. He sees every thought and motivations. And if this condition describes you, do not resist the Lord nor deny it, but follow His instruction to get out of it. And so I wanted to mention that the tendency we have is to flatter or deceive ourselves. But our Lord Jesus sees and knows us as we really are. We cannot hide from Him our true spiritual condition. So He moves on tenderly to give His correction. He says, I counsel thee, in verse 18. And I can never read this verse without being strangely moved. I counsel thee, the Lord said to this church. He is the great God of this universe. He created all things. In Him all things consist. The heaven of the heavens cannot contain Him. He is the Lord God Almighty. He has the right to command. But He chooses here to counsel. I'm sure you and I know what counsel is, right? Giving advice. And we need to differentiate between giving advice and giving a command, an order, right? When someone asks you for an advice and you give it, and they do not listen and carry out what you advise, don't be angry. An advice is just an advice. I have the right to choose to listen to your advice or not to listen, correct? The same way with our Lord here. He says, I counsel thee. So He prefers to give advice which we need not heed. And that's the essence of counsel. He respects the freedom with which He has ennobled each of us. So He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. Verse 17. To buy white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. In short, His counsel to this church is to find their sufficiency in Christ. True riches is only found in the Lord Jesus. And He told them, secondly, to be zealous and repent. And this is the proper response of a child of God to His loving discipline. He says, as many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. Because He loves us, He shows us where we have gone wrong, and He corrects us and shows us the right path to go. So be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent means to change our wrong attitude and our conduct and be zealous to move away from a lukewarm spiritual state of our life. Move away. Don't remain there. And finally, He issues the call. And this is a very interesting verse in verse 20, our memory verse for today. Behold, I stand. Shall we read together? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. This verse is familiar as an evangelistic text for sinners. But in context, in the context of the message of our Lord to the church in Laodicea, the verse actually expresses Christ's feeling of being an outsider from his own church, desiring to be invited back in. Isn't that sad? He's the head of his church. He owns the church. He's the founder of all the churches in Asia Minor. And here he is, standing at the door outside the church of Laodicea, knocking, waiting to be invited back in by the church. How sad. And how spiritually backslidden can a church be that the Lord is outside and not within? But I want to also add that it is not merely for supper that Christ enters the church or human soul to sup with him, to fellowship with him. He wants to enter into the church to exercise lordship. He does not come in as a guest. He comes in to take control. He is the master of the house of God. And this is what it means to be committed to Christ, to be wholehearted in our allegiance to him. It means we are to surrender without conditions to his lordship. He's knocking. Is he knocking at your door this morning? Is Christ the master of your life? Or is he at the fringe? Do you hear him knocking at your heart's door this morning? Whether we are hot, cold, or lukewarm depends on whether we have opened the door of our heart to him. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, have you surrendered your all to the Lord Jesus? Will you let him come in and take control? Will you do it today? Finally, in verse 21, the Lord issues a challenge or promise. He says that overcomers will reign with him. They will sit with me, he said, in my throne. And this prospect exceeds in glory all the other six promises previously to the overcomer. To sit with Christ on his throne. If we overcome gross indifference and self-deception. And here is a choice that we cannot avoid. To be half-hearted or whole-hearted for Christ. You know, to be half-hearted, complacent, and only casually interested in the things of God may be a sign that one is not a true believer. Or at least, you'll be in danger of being rejected by him. But to be wholehearted in one's devotion to Christ is to be given the privilege of both supping with him on earth and reigning with him in heaven. What is your choice? Will you be zealous and repent if this is true of your condition? Now to conclude, we have seen what Christ thinks of his church. We have considered the marks or key themes which characterize a church. Love for Christ, willingness to suffer for him, truth of doctrine and holiness, inward reality, evangelistic outreach, and wholeheartedness in the things of God. And I think this list and seven messages to the churches is a good list for us to evaluate our spiritual life in 2013. Before the year close, spend some time with the Lord and think through each of these key themes and ask yourself and ask the Holy Spirit to examine and shine His light on your heart. And go through these key themes. Are they there or are they missing? Do you need to do something about your spiritual condition? Then come to Christ, repent, and do the first works. Now, because these letters come from Christ personally, they take on significance as God's final word of exhortation to every church and not just the church in Asia Minor in the first century. But the final appeal, as I've mentioned, is to all individual believers who will take heed. And so the last verse in every church reads the same. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So in closing, may I ask two questions. Firstly, beloved, which of the seven messages best describe your spiritual condition? And what is the Lord saying to you personally? Personally, don't listen for others. The Lord wants to speak to you and me personally through each of these seven messages. What is He saying to you? Let us close in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, our loving Savior and Master, forgive us our sins, we pray. Lord, if we have left our first love, if we have lived an ungodly and unholy life, and if we have not stood for the truth when we ought to, and deal with false teachers and false teaching, forgive us. Forgive us also, Lord, if we have not been reaching out to the lost as we should. And forgive us, Lord, that instead of being fervent, we have been lukewarm and indifferent, living a self-deceived Christian life. Wake us up, O God, and revive in our hearts. Revive your people this morning, O God, in their love for you. May we love you passionately, wholeheartedly, and willing to suffer for you. Teach and preach the truth and live a holy life to back our witness to a lost and dying world. Help us. O God, we need you. Convict our hearts this morning through your word, Spirit of God, and draw us to the loving Savior as we listen to the knocking, His knocking at our heart's door. Help us to open so that He may come in to sup with us and to take control of our lives. For this we ask and pray in our Lord Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.